Reading from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, beginning verse 29 to the end of the chapter. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the place of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grasses, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "Who art thou?" At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride to abase.
All of us that have been baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins have dual citizenship. We have in the spiritual kingdom of God, Jesus Christ reigning and ruling. We're also citizens of some earthly government in every category. Everybody that is a child of God is going to find that they're also a citizen of some nation, under some government. And I want to talk about the idea of God among the nations. It's kind of an interesting subject when you start looking at the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. What we find is God reveals to us through his word, his relationship with nations as a whole. Certainly we understand his relationship with us individually, but how does he interact with nations upon this earth? I want to think about it from the standpoint. The questions we're going to look at some of this evening. We'll finish the lesson up next week. Take part of the latter particular that we're going to consider next week. But we're going to think about who founded governments. Does God actively work in the affairs of nations? And what are the governments? That last one is the one we'll look at next week. What is our duty, our obligation, having dual citizenship as it relates to our involvement with and responsibility towards civil governments and rulers? But it's part of who founded governments. It's kind of an interesting idea and concept, and you'll find that there are some within the body of that have varying views about this subject matter. I want to first turn to the scriptures. Of course, that's the answer to all of our questions having to do with matters that the Lord has revealed to us. Anything that has relevance to us is how we're to conduct ourselves. We'll find the scriptures will address those matters. So we look and find, for example, in Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject to the government authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Then we think about, in our scripture reading, Daniel 4:17, "In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and says so." And so this then describes the idea of God reigning and ruling, all that, including the nations, the kingdoms, the ordaining of that. He sets these forth before us, and we see that God is one of the wonderful, beautiful pictures that we have in scriptures found over in Revelation, there in the third chapters of Revelation, where God is sitting on his throne as John has this revelation, as he has this vision, and he looks up reigning and ruling. All are subject to him. Even if they don't acknowledge it or understand that, they'll certainly find out at some point in the future that God reigns and rules, just as Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way. So the Bible, that it's God who has ordained, God reigns and rules over even the nations and rulers. Amen and Satan. And by that I say some. We recognize in the denominational world there are those who advocate such and have advanced of the thing that Satan is over civil governments, and men have some say in it, and Satan. But it's not just among various ones at the denominations, but also within the body of Christ. There are some who have set quotes here, because I think it's interesting to make the observation and see some of the statements that some brethren in times past have subject. David Liscombe, who in 1866, so he goes back a ways. David Liscombe was well known. A publication, set forth any number of points, very influential in his day and time. And he stated, "We shall use the adjectives civil and political when connected with the institutions of earth as indicating those of human origin and into those of divine origin. Civil government then is a government founded by man." That's a quote from him. And the book, which is from The Search for the Ancient Order by Earl West, he's quoting that and then making some observation. "It was therefore a profound conviction of David Liscombe that for Christians to enter politics was not only wrong in principle, but sinful against God, and he refused to vote and urged others to refuse." Was that if you vote, if you participate in any way, even be in a position of authority in a civil governance, that you are the teaching of God, that this was contrary to what was the expectation, and it's of human origin, that it didn't come from governance. Man set it up, and this is not what God intended. Another quotation, just additionally, Brother Wayne Jackson in 1981, hearing the difficult text of the New Testament explained, this was a Fort Worth lectureship, and pages that are found there, 221, 213, is where I quote from. "In starting human governments, man surrendered the control of their affairs to Satan. Hence, the devil is said to be the prince of this world." It certainly set that forth, John 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11. "Moreover, in the wilderness temptation, set all the kingdoms of the world and promised, upon the condition that the Lord would worship him, to thee will I give all this authority to them, for it hath been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." And so he makes this statement, and of course we're familiar with the account. You go over to Matthew chapter 4, that during this time period of the temptations of Jesus after days, Satan there has come upon him, and he gives these various temptations. And one of those had to do with bowing. And if you do that, as he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, he says, "I will give them to you." Now, that's an interesting comment, and we start thinking about this idea. What was it that Satan was offering? And certainly in the view of Brother Liscombe, Wayne Jackson, others perhaps, they see this as Satan being reigning and ruling these areas. That men under the direction of Satan set up these various governments, and these governments then established. And so you have this situation. And so therefore, that would fit perfectly in line with what's being described here by Satan, saying, "Here, I'm in control of all these governments, these nations. I'm the prince of this world, and therefore I will give you these nations." And so consequently, they view that and understand that point being made has to do with Satan being in control. And so that kind of raises a bit of a dilemma, does it not? How can we then, as we think about Romans 13:1, as we think about what was seen over in Daniel chapter 4 and referencing this idea, how can we then explain what's apparent contradiction of what was said by the Apostle Paul to the Roman brethren, as we see other references, versus what Satan said on the occasion in which he then said, "I'm going to offer you all these kingdoms." Now, let me say something about this as we get into it and kind of think about that prospect for a moment. Let me say that Satan was offering something he could give. Satan was going to provide this. Satan's a liar. He's the father of liars. I understand all that. But Satan wasn't lying to Jesus. Jesus would have known that. This was a temptation. He was offering him something that he could give. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a temptation. Jesus would have laughed at him and said, "I know you don't have authority or control. I know you can't give me these, what you're promising. If you can't give me that, then I, knowing that you're lying about the matter, it would be no temptation at all." I could give an illustration. If I went up to you and I said, "Well, if you go do a certain task for me, whatever task I might have in mind," I said, "I'm going to give you $1 million. And you would laugh, say, "Mike, you don't have $1 million to give us." There's no temptation to that, to go do something that I tell you to do, because I'm offering you something I can't surrender to you, that I can't give to you. You would recognize immediately the absurdity of that. Jesus would have recognized that as well. What the temptations that Satan offered were things he could provide. So was he then therefore saying, I'm in control of these nations, these ruling authorities. I've got absolute authority over all of these various ones who are in civil governance. I found a number of years ago an explanation, and I'm going to again use the quotation because I think it gives the understanding correctly and accurately about what is being offered by Satan. And so I use that as a contrast versus what we saw with the Brother Liscombe and Brother Jackson. In Luke 4:6, Satan did not offer him the kingdoms of the world as such. The kingdoms of this world meant what Jesus meant when he commanded the disciples to go and teach all nations. They did not go to the civil governments. They went to the people who composed them. What the devil offered was a withdrawal of opposition to Christ's work. He could have done the thing that he offered because he was in control of that opposition. Brother Foy E. Wallace, The Christian in the Government, page 7. And I think that's the explanation. That shows then an understanding of what's taking place. It demonstrates the harmonizing of the scriptures in which, on the one hand, it talks about God being in control, God ordained, God set up, God reigns and rules over the others. Nebuchadnezzar comprehended that idea eventually, even though his arrogance had put him in a predicament where for a period of 7 times it's described in scripture, he wandered as an animal about. He had lost his ability to reason, to think, and thus he was in that situation. But when his then mind was returned to him, his ability to rationally comprehend, he then went back to that position of being on the throne, and then he praised and glorified God, one who truly reigns and rules. Satan offered the removal of the opposition, those that he had authority and control over, those individuals that he used in order to oppose Jesus. And there would be no reason then to be in opposition if Jesus had simply fallen before him and worshiped him. Then all the ordeal that Jesus went through, everything that he did, would have been removed. He wouldn't have had to go through all that he did from a standpoint of the suffering and the abuse, the malicious types of actions taken against him and things said about him, and to the point of dying upon the cross. All those things would be because Satan would have removed his opposition. That's what he was then offering to Jesus. And again, that harmonizes perfectly with all that the scriptures have to say about the subject. So I think that's the proper explanation then of what Satan was doing and the nature of that temptation. While God ordains civil governments, it does not mean that he chooses every ruler or sanctions all the activities. God certainly is in control. He's in the situation in which all the things that are taking place, providentially he operates. He's in the past and through the scriptures he operated miraculously, apart from nature, supernaturally. We know that the case and situations that we can point to today. And he's always operated providentially. That is, he's the source then that is behind what takes place. But through the natural means, through the operation of things that are going on, he is in control. Things that he sets forth are going to be done according to his ultimate desire and plan and will. One way to describe that or illustrate this, we know that when the Lord comes again, there are going to be people upon this earth. We recognize that in times, even today, but in times past, there have been, during the period of the Cold War, you had nuclear power that was pretty prevalent with the United States, Russia in particular. They calculated if all of those nuclear devices were exploded, how many times, if you think about the world, the people that would populate the world would be all killed multiple times over if all those things exploded. And I can tell you that as one looked at the scriptures, I was never worried that man would destroy himself. Other Bible believers who've opened up the scriptures would also recognize this. I wasn't saying there wouldn't be a nuclear blast or that there wouldn't be a goodly number of deaths as a result of some things like that. But man would not destroy himself. The reason we know this is because when the Lord comes again, there will be those upon this earth. Those will be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. They will be then meet Jesus in the air in order for him to judge all men. So taking that statement, we know man would not destroy himself because God reigns the rules. I know that's not going to happen because God is in control. He providentially is going to operate to preclude that from taking place in order to fulfill what he said will eventually occur. So that's an illustration of it. Here is God reigning and ruling, as we talk about in Revelation 4 and 5. He sits on his throne. And then we look and see, though, that as we make this observation, it's not saying that he sanctions all the various activities that might take place as we think about the government and the rulers and the things that they do, certainly the reprehensible things that have been done. God doesn't approve of that. He doesn't sanction it. He doesn't say that this is all right. As you go then to a few accounts that I just want to take note of, you turn over to Genesis, the 10th chapter. In Genesis chapter 10, there's various ones that are referred to, the genealogy that's set forth there. And it's giving this genealogy after the flood has taken place, and then those that the sons of Noah, and referencing the various ones, and Cush is referred to. And Cush has one that is a descendant of his that's referred to here in verse 8 of the 10th chapter. Nimrod. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Babel is referred to right here. Then you go over to the 11th chapter in verses 1 through 9, we read about the Tower of Babel. The tower was where Nimrod had taken and the others, and they were going to make this tower that would reach up into heaven. It was intended to keep everybody together so they wouldn't be scattered, as was the intended purpose of God. And so they were building this. Now, was that something that God approved of? Well, absolutely not. We see that he then denounced this activity and condemned the behavior. So much so that he then, in order to get them to be scattered as he intended from the outset, when after they had the flood and after they began to populate the earth and as they were supposed to be off into various directions, he then caused the speeches of the people to be different. The Tower of Babel, that's the whole intent and only point in describing this, is to show that the rulers and the things that are done are not in harmony with God's word, and instructing them to do things that are wrong or would be contrary to his will. We're not suggesting in any way that God is then upholding those types of behaviors and conduct anymore with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. In fact, God, though, did operate. We see in this instance miraculously changing their various tongues, and so they had these different languages, which resulted in them getting together, those that could talk to one another, and then forming their group and going off into the various directions. Another instance of this is found over in Amos, the first and second chapters. When you look at then Amos, because in just a few verses here, you find and describe wrongful behavior that is condemned nations. There's referred to not just Judah and Israel, but you have these various things and are singled out as being those condemned for this ungodly conduct. Just illustratively, if you started to talk about Damascus and how they had done wrongful types of conduct and behavior, you drop down then to verse 6, referred to as transgressors. You look at Tyre in verse 9, and you could Edom in verse 11. You go to Ammon is referred to and shown to be doing things wrong, and Moab in the second chapter, and so forth and so on. And you can read the different wrong. God condemned it. So we're not saying that he sanctions. We're not saying that he approves of. We're not even saying that he selects specifically certain individuals to reign and rule over a given period of time. I'm not saying he doesn't do that. I'm saying that the situations where we're not going to attribute everything to God, having made the determination, putting people in places or circumstances who are not going to be upheld by God. He's going to condemn wrongful behavior and ungodly practices. New Testament, in Acts chapter 16, when we find here the account, and I wanted to use verse referencing the situation here, because it shows then how Paul and Silas, how they've been accused because of the fact that an individual who had a girl who was demon-possessed was used by them in order to profit, to turn this way and make money. And so when Paul healed her, he was pretty unhappy. he was not happy for the sake of this one girl, that now she was relieved from this situation of demon possession. His means of making money had been taken from him. So as you pick up then with what's taking place here, what has occurred, when we look these verses down through verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope was Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace, to the authorities. Here are the authorities. I'm talking about the civil authorities. And they brought these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. All two rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid through them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them to fasten their feet in the stocks. Now it continues on to describe what happens after that. We're familiar with the Philippian jailer and his conversion. That's what's described and it follows. But I want us to be appreciative of the idea that they were taken, brought before the civil authority. These individuals had them beaten and thrown into prison. As a result, and we certainly see that God would not approve of that. He doesn't sanction that kind of behavior. These magistrates being in a position does not give them a right to do that which is wrong. And God does not approve of that sort of conduct. To sort of illustrate the other, to help us be appreciative of this idea, because I don't want us to get the concept or have the mistaken view. God has put every single solitary person who has been in a position of governance, He's chosen you and you. I'm going to put you there. Again, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. God has not done that in situations or circumstances to accomplish His ultimate will. That not every instance is going to be such that God is choosing these particular leaders or rulers. What He did set up was something that He ordained and instituted, which we'll look at momentarily. But look at the principle of ordaining marriage. God ordained marriage, but He doesn't approve of every one of the marital situations. And He condemns a mutual marital arrangement. So we think about, for example, Matthew 19, 3 through 9, in which here, when asked about in remarriage, Jesus takes them back to the beginning when God made them male and female. The two should become one. The idea that they were to be a husband, wife, that this was a one man, one woman, He then does, in the same context, give the sole exception. The only reason why that's allowable by God is for the innocent part. There's been unfaithfulness, sexual immorality on the part of one, then the innocent one has a right to remarry. It's the cause-effect. It caused the situation that took place, the putting away, and that innocent one now can remarry. So a lot of marriages are not approved of by God. A lot of them are dealt with the case of Herod and Herodias, that they were adulterous marriages. They're not approved of that. The people did it in spite of what God had instructed was the right thing to be done. And so you have John the Baptizer, who that they didn't have a right in this relationship, and it ultimately cost him his life, as we're well acquainted. So this is besides the fact of the matter of the man, woman. Of course, now in our society, a reprehensible sin, the sanctioning of by the government in various places. There's going to be a ruling one time here before too through at the Supreme Court to determine whether or not the Constitution of our government permits and oppose the idea of homosexual marriages. Two men marrying, two women marrying, and then they set that forth. And I made this observation in times past, and at this point it seems appropriate to set forth this idea as well. While I appreciate that we live under, it's not the ultimate standard by which we live. We appeal to the book, to God's will and His word. As we think about these things, certainly God doesn't sanction these kinds of situations, no matter what man has to say about it. You go to Ephesians 5:22, talks about the husband-wife relationship. The husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is subject to him and is to follow and adhere to the arrangement that God has established, with that one in authority being the husband. The husband in his role and place and requirement of loving his wife as he loves himself, as Christ loved the church. That's all described in Ephesians chapter 4. Those within the home abuse or alter what God set forth. God doesn't approve of that. If the woman and the man is subject to the woman, then that's not the arrangement that God set forth. It's an abuse of the arrangement. And God does not approve of it. Even though He ordained and instituted marriage, He also regulates it. He describes what is the right thing to be done, the arrangement. And that's true also when we talk about things pertaining to the nations, to society. God instituted, He ordained it, He also regulates it. He describes what's the right situation. And so abuse is not approved of by God. So we see that in the family. We observe that then, make the same application when it comes to nations, when it comes to society. God's specific form of civil government. I like democracy. I know you like democracy. We live under a democratic system set up. There's some technical terms that talk about the type of governance, but we like being able to have some say in who is over us. We like the idea of some freedom, typically enjoy within our set situation that was set forth back at the founding of this nation and this country. We like that. I prefer that over dictatorship. I'm not real fond of the idea of living under dictatorship. I certainly wouldn't want to be in a communist type of a setting, a dictatorial arrangement with communism and the nature of that. This is a very hard thing for a Christian. Some governments are going to be more hostile by its very nature to Christianity, but even as you alter the fact that whatever the government, they can turn and begin to then disapprove of and cause difficulties as it relates to God, Christians, you and I. God did not ordain a particular form of government. Historically, democracies are not something that has been the prevalent way in which governance took place. There's the history of these types of things. We just simply see it. But you go over to 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 22, and the only God that has ever existed, a theocracy, was Israel. That truly was a theocracy. God established it. God set it up. The promises to Abraham that were fulfilled as it related to the physical aspects with them becoming a nation, mighty people. They go in and take the land of Canaan. God gave the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law consisted of not just with religion and ceremonial aspects, but also with civil governance. And the arrangement that God set up had to do with them. And He would raise judges up periodically in which they would then, because of would go away from God, there would be certain ones around that would then come and, this is more cases of nuisance at times, actually take over segments of the nation of Israel. A judge would be raised up to fight and then also to have certain matters when it came to judicial determinations, as you read through the book of Judges. But God was the one that was periodically came upon the scene. We're not a continuing arrangement. The teaching that was to be done by the priest. The priest did sacrificial activities, but we find in Malachi that when the priest failed to be teachers as they should, that was part of the problem, further away from God. So the priest had these obligations. Judges, again, periodically were brought upon the scene. God would raise them up to deliver the Israelites after they repented. When they got away from God, God punished them. When they repented, God, these judges. Now, I say all that in order to make the point here. We find Samuel. Samuel was the last judge. Israel. He was a judge, he was a priest, and he was a prophet. He had all of those as a part of his activities as God used him. Well, the people no longer wanted to be ruled by judgment. They now wanted to have a king. They wanted some be like all the nations around about them. And as you read through this, I know you're familiar with going to set it before us to kind of remind us a little bit about certain facets of it. They want to be like all the other nations around about them. They want someone to fight their fights. Samuel went to God, and God said, well, you tell them what's going to happen. All the problems that will come from that. That this, the kings, eventually they're going to be required to give a lot to the king for the administrating of the nation. It was going to be a situation that would become burdensome to them. And of course, we see that ultimately happen under Solomon. And when Rehoboam, people were dissatisfied with all that was required of them, all the taxation, everything that was taken from them. That was all had been prophesied and set forth and predicted all the way back with Samuel when God told Samuel to tell the people this. And they said, God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me. You go, give them the king. And he selected the best time, even though Saul, who was humble initially, finally became arrogant and was no longer then seeking out the problem in itself. You have a leader here. And the leaders, as long as they looked to God, things were well. But when they rebelled against God or sought their own direction, things became problems and difficulties for the nation as a whole. That's the history of what you see, you find. But here was a king. The king and the arrangement, the monarch, God let them have what they wanted. And just, so monarchy is one way of governance. It was not, God says, you can't have a king because I reject all. It's not the way it should be. No, God permitted and allowed them to have a king. So you have monarch with kings over the people. You've got other kinds of types of governance that you see. I've talked about you have other types of situations that have come up in societies in different ways. that we find historically, God didn't specifically. What he did set forth was how these various governments were to rule, how the rulers were to act. And that's what's found in Romans the 13th chapter. In the first four verses, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, which will bring judgment on themselves. And this is talking about the arrangement and the purpose behind what God set forth, the good works but the evil. Now let me pause there for just a moment. That's the arrangement as God designed it. Does that mean that that's all? Do you know of evil rulers in history and situations and circumstances that describe individuals were reprehensible in their conduct? A couple of those that come readily to mind would be Hitler and Stalin situations. But that's not the rulers as they are intended to rule are not a terror to good works, but to evil. To be unafraid of the authorities, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is a God's minister to you for good. Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So that's the arrangement as God designed it, as he intended it. But he did specify that purpose for the civil governments and rulers, and that is anarchy and chaos in society and the nations. If we didn't have that, we think about certain instances, again, about the Wild West and their lack of law and order. And so went out there, the person who had the biggest group of the gang could be able to over others. You had a situation in which those instances were the Wild West, as it's described that way, because of how things were done. Nobody was answerable to the law. That's chaos and anarchy. That's not the intent of how things are to be done. Law and order are demanded. Society and the nation needs that. There needs to be those in authority as well as those subject. That's how God designed that and what he intended. To punish evildoers and protect law-abiding citizens. When the government is functioning as God ordained and designed, they're going to punish evildoers, and that includes capital punishment. That includes that because they don't wield the sword in vain. And they're going to protect the law-abiding citizens. Those who are doing right are going to be upheld by the government when it's doing as God intended it to do. Consequently, any variety, type of government, ruler, or nations which fails to adhere to God's purposes is by definition corrupt. Not the type of government. So let me say, you could have a dictatorship, live under a dictatorship, and that dictatorship and that rule is following God's intended purpose. That could be the case. What you have a situation. That's not what we typically think about. We think about the corruption that's attached to and with the matters pertaining to dictatorships. I'm just saying that a dictatorship and a situation in which you have a nation and the nation is ruled by a dictator, they can be following and adhering to things that are right, upholding what God intended. That is, punishing the law breaker and upholding the law abider. They could be doing that. By definition, it's corrupt. So any government, including democracy, which persecutes Christians, is therefore one that would be corrupt. You see, the point is not the nature of the government, it's the practice and conduct of the rulers and the government. So if in this country we have democracy, the democracy goes to a point where Christianity is outlawed. Now, we tend to think that's not going to happen. Some of us began to see that what we thought years ago would never take place has began to become more and more along the lines of, well, that may not be quite as far away as we would have thought, or maybe it's not so unimaginable as we once perceived it to be. But a government that persecutes Christians are serving God, serving the Lord, doing his will, and when we're adhering to those things, then that type of government is corrupt. I don't care what the government is. I don't care whether it's communism. I don't care whether it's a monarchy. I don't care whether you're talking about a democracy. It's corrupt. Revelation 17, verses 5 through 6, and that's just one passage, Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation describes the nation there, the people's persecuting Christians. And it was the Roman government. They persecuted Christians. The blood of Christians flowed as a result of that persecution. So the Roman government was going contrary to God's will, were they not? By just mere fact, since Christians were those that were following God, if you're persecuting Christians, then you cannot possibly be doing what God would want or desire or intend. Now, I'm not saying God didn't even use persecution to accomplish his end. One can turn over to Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 4. There was persecution of Christians by Jews in Jerusalem, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. So God can use persecution, but he does not approve of it. He's certainly not upholding those who are doing it. And so if a democracy persecutes Christians, it's by definition corrupt because it's not doing as God intended. One other thing to take note of, government or rulers which sanctions societal immorality is corrupt. It's contrary to God's will. He's not going to approve of those types of things. And nations ultimately fall when they get further and further away from God. It doesn't matter what the nature of that government is. It doesn't matter whether it's a democracy or a dictatorship or communism or any other type of arrangement that one may think of and how the ruling things are done, monarchy. The same type of principles are applicable. And so you think about Genesis 19, 1 through 29. Sodom and Gomorrah, whereas nations, now you have areas, you have cities. There have been instances in history of city-states and city-states. The city itself, you know, was a nation in and of itself, and you have that type of circumstance. Well, here was Sodom and Gomorrah and all those around about, and they were involved in corruption. So reprehensible of homosexuality that God determined to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding area. And he did so. He destroyed it. He didn't just bring it down. He destroyed it utterly. And so Lot had been warned to come out from amongst them and to get away from them. That was what we find in Genesis 19, 1 through 29. And one of the interesting passages that sort of capsulizes the attitude of men and how they get away from what God's intended purposes are. You can turn, for example, to Isaiah in the 5th chapter. And there in verse 20, it describes something. And again, any peoples that individually or nation, society, whatever the size, arrangement, who have this mentality is going to be going down a road of ruin. So we find that Isaiah has stated, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. When we change and alter what God says is good and call it evil, and when we say things that are evil and call it good, then we are going away from God and His will and His teaching. Well, I trust and hope that this study is profitable for us to think about and consider. Next Sunday evening, we're going to pick up and talk about our relationship to civil government as Christians and our obligation to the government and rulers. As we're closing out our lesson, it's always appropriate for us to consider then our state and our condition, our situation before God, because ultimately, whatever society does, I'm going to be held accountable myself for my own conduct and behavior. So we need to be sure we're serving the Lord faithfully and doing His will. And so we always offer as an opportunity when we're assembled together for any that are present that need to respond to the Lord's call and His invitation anyway, to give this occasion for anyone to be able to do that and to be right before the Lord so we can stand in sanctified and justified and safe condition. If you're subject to His call, won't you please come? Together we stand and sing.